Welcome back to Sunday School, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. I pray that the Lord would grant to you edification through what we're going to look at today. I especially ask the Lord to do that, as this Sunday School lesson has been rather unusual. This is the third time that I've recorded it, not because of technical difficulties, but because after having recorded it and thinking on it, I think there's some things that I didn't say there that I ought to have said, or maybe some things that I did say that could be misconstrued. And this is an easy topic to misconstrue, and unfortunately throughout the history of Christendom and Christianity, it has been misconstrued, and I don't want that to happen. What we come to today in our study of Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, and we're going to look at the doctrine of harem warfare. I'm just using the Hebrew word there for this. It's the situation where God commands his people to go into the Holy Land and to completely wipe out certain nations and cities and peoples because of heinous sin that they're involved in, and some many other things that we're going to see as we look at this text. And so what I'd like to do is read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 3. Now, we've already actually seen this topic in Deuteronomy 2, although I skipped over it there just a little bit. We've already seen it begin in the defeat of Sihon, who's the king of Heshbon. And now we're going to come to a second instance of this in Og of Bashan. And so here is Deuteronomy chapter 3. Pay close attention, as this is God's word in all of its beauty and glory. Then we turned and we went up the road to Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon." So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them, 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves. And at that time we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who are on this side of the Jordan, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Seir. And all the cities of the plain, all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salcah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length, and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. And this land, which we possessed at that time from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and half the mountains of Gilead and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob with all Bashan was called the land of the giants. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and called Bashan after his own name, Havot Jair, to this day. Also, I gave Gilead to Machir, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave from Gilead as far as the river Arnon, the middle of the river as the border, as far as the river Jabbok, the border of the people of Ammon. The plain also, with the Jordan as the border, from Kinneret, as far as the east side of the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, below the slopes of Pisgah. And there we end the reading of God's Word for our Sunday school lesson. Let me pray for us for understanding in these things. Lord, we thank you for the whole Bible context that you give us this passage in. We thank you for the Old Testament context. We thank you for the New Testament context. And we pray that as God's people here in our day, that we would understand these things through Jesus the Savior and Jesus the Lord, and that we might see them as they come to fruition clearly in the New Testament teaching. And Lord, we cannot do that without your strength, even as we can do nothing without your strength. And so we pray for your Spirit to be with us, and we pray for blessing to be on this teaching, that it would teach in accordance with what is true and what is right and what is glorifying to you. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you see this text which was read, it covered a lot of territory. It covered the territory of the dividing of the land into the various tribes. I'm not going to talk about that today. What I would like to focus on is what we saw in two of the verses, and those two of the verses talked about utterly destroying these people. In fact, it even, in case you had any question about it, it even said every man, every woman, every child in 60 cities and throughout this region, this warfare executed them. And so I want to talk about this. Now, the Hebrew word, as I think I've already mentioned for this, is cherem, warfare. And so there's three questions that are going to come up. One is, how do we understand that word and that concept as we find it in the Bible? So that's our first question. Then the second question is, why is it necessary? That is, what is it about this warfare that causes God to bring it into history so that he might demonstrate his glory through it? And then lastly, we'll look at some applications of this warfare for Christians today. Okay, so first of all, let's just look at the fact that the term shows up in the scriptures. So Deuteronomy 2, which I mentioned, it was the beginning of what we have been studying in Deuteronomy with respect to this doctrine, says in verse 34 of chapter 2, we took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, the women, and little ones of every city. We left none remaining. And then what we just read from Deuteronomy chapter 3, pretty much the same thing, this time reflecting on what had happened in chapter 2 and now speaking about what's going to happen to Og. Your translations might translate this differently. NIV says completely destroyed. The ESV says devoted them to destruction. But what I want to point out to you right here is that this is, you'll see this throughout the Bible. I think it's easy if you just see an English translation to say, well, they utterly destroyed them or they completely destroyed them, and not understand, not link that with the dozens of other times that we see this. So this isn't just a marginal concept. It's not something that, okay, well, only Deuteronomy 3 deals with this. So, you know, it's not really that important to the Christian life. And so we'll talk about it maybe, you know, not very often, but or we'll just ignore it, right? We don't even have to go into it. But as you can see, first of all, for something what many people would call controversial in this destruction of every man, woman, and child, we need to talk about it. But secondly, that it's seen that God is trying to make a point as he repeats it over and over again. I mentioned that here, the exact terms, at least as I looked at it, shows that this word is used at least 56 times in this kind of context, okay? So it's even used more than that, but like any word, it might have different shades of meaning. For this discussion, this particular discussion about warfare, I just want to mention two of them, okay, we're going to look at. But the 56 times where this concept comes up and is related to this study of it as warfare. All right, so in Numbers 21:2, it says that Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. Okay, so this is that concept again. This is just an example of it that would have been previous in the Bible. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And you can see some specifics of that in verses 33 through 35 of Numbers 21. So the name of that place was called Hormah. That's how it comes across in English, right? So I remembered it's called harem warfare. Because they executed this in history, they named it by that name. In English, we would translate it as they called the place utter destruction. Right. So imagine you've got a place and it's called utter destruction. Where are you from? Well, I'm from utter destruction. Maybe somewhat like we imagine people who live in Skull Valley, Arizona, have to say when they ask their friends, where are you from? Well, I'm from Skull Valley. Judges 1:17 says something similar. They utterly destroyed a city, and so the name of that city was called Hormah, right? So that's the term in Hebrew, and of course it's called that because that term means utter destruction in English, at least that's what it means. Now, not only does the term show up, but the historical events are reflected upon even without the terminology. So in Genesis 15:16, this warfare happens because it's part of the promise to Abraham. And Abraham, it's explained to Abraham that this promise to him is not going to begin to be fulfilled for 400 years. And the reason is because in the fourth generation after Abraham, his descendants shall return to the promised land where Abraham is wandering. And the reason that is because the iniquity of the Amorites, who are part of the people who dwelled there and who are going to be objects of this warfare, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Okay, so one of the things that we understand about this warfare is it's on the basis of iniquity. That's very important in understanding this concept. All right, or 1 Samuel 15:18. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners. That's the issue. So now, of course, Samuel, it happens historically when? Happens after Deuteronomy. But this warfare is still going on even at the time of the judge Samuel. And this time it's directed against the Amalekites. Fight against them until they are utterly consumed. Right. And you'll remember that Saul actually sins against God by not doing that. And this concept of utterly consuming them is this concept of utterly destroyed, of harem warfare. Okay, then in 2 Kings 21, what happens is even further in history, as Israel's society and culture goes down and down and down and down as they depart from God, it says that Manasseh, the king of Judah, had done abominations, right? He had acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him. And he also made Judah sin with idols. And so the description of why this warfare is carried on is because it's abominable. That is, and when is something abominable? Something's abominable when you recoil from it because of its disgusting nature. When you recoil from it because of its shame, because of its dishonor, because of how it is hateful or vicious or those kinds of things, right? It's something you don't even want in your presence. It's even hard to think about, you might even say, when something is abominable. And so this Manasseh, king of Judah, was leading Judah into these kinds of sins, which God says are abominable to him and ought to be abominable to us. And so, when you think about this harem warfare, we said that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Then to what kind of stage has this iniquity to get in order for this warfare to happen? Well, we get a description of that. We get a description of that in Leviticus 18. And in Leviticus 18, it says, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord your God. And then there are specific examples of which kinds of relatives that it's talking about. And then there's similar shamefulness described, although not exactly the same, in verses 22 through 23. I won't get into all the details of all that. But one of the other sins that's listed there is, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech. Okay? And so, and these sins are associated with this the kinds of sins that the peoples of Canaan are involved in. And I'll show that a little bit later. So this warfare is associated with abominable sin of this kind. Okay? So that's one aspect of just the definition. We're just trying to get the whole definition in our minds right now. Okay? Now, another aspect of this definition is it's limited to a very specific time and place and meaning. Okay? It signifies some things. All right? And we get that. One of the places we get that is from Deuteronomy chapter 7. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you." Okay, now, you'll see here that this warfare is associated with the land. So God has promised them. Now, what are the bounds of this land, right? The bounds of this land we've seen in Deuteronomy is as you look, basically, if you were standing in Kadesh Barnea and you looked northwards and you went all the way to the great river, that would be the Euphrates. That's kind of the general north and south bounds of this, right? And then to just east of the Kinneret Brook, which was mentioned here in the text, right? So that the Sea of Galilee kind of area down to the Dead Sea, all that sort of area. But it is a limited geographical area, okay? So this warfare wasn't something that was you would look all the way to Persia at that time and say, this warfare ought to come there. It is a very specific limitation geographically, the land, okay? And the second thing you'll notice here from this text is it mentions seven nations. Now, that's kind of startling, actually, when you read through the whole Old Testament account of these things, because the Old Testament account doesn't just mention seven nations of these people, right? We've already seen Sihon, who's the king of Heshbon. Where is he in this? Or Og, the king of Bashan. That's not listed here. Or if you went through these, you could see various other people. So you'll remember in Samuel's day, we talked about the Amalekites. That's who Saul was going against. Or when David engages in this, it's against the Philistines. Now, how come they're all not listed there? And, is this just another example of what the liberals want to call, oh, you see, here's another error in the Bible? No, of course not. In the Bible, Moses would have known very well, because he wrote Genesis, that God's people would have gone back to, say, the descendants of the Canaanites, right? So in Genesis 15, it says, here's the genealogy of the Canaanites, and it lists all these people, and there's more than seven of them, right, who have gone to this part of the world. They would have known that there are different people groups or different names of the people in this area besides this. And, you know, and the question is, when you're Moses, you know, how am I going to group these? You know, who gets considered to be the Jebusites, and who's going to be considered of the Ammonites, right? And who aren't even listed here, right? Who's going to be considered in all of these people? How are you going to group all those? And the answer of that question, of course, is that when these nations are called out, and specifically when they're called out in this number seven, what's God doing there? When he knows that you know that there might be lots of different ways to characterize these people, you might characterize them as more than seven, less than seven, you might group them different ways, but he's grouped them as seven. What's he doing? Well, he's stylizing this conquest of the land according to the number seven. Now, why would he do that? He would do that because as you read through the scripture, the number seven means something, right? And as one of the things that the number seven means is it means this completion or ultimate sense, right? So what is this? When the Lord brings you into the land to possess, what's he going to do? He's going to give you a victory over all the nations, which is going to give you a victory that brings you into all the land, into all of your possession. That's what's being spoken on here in Deuteronomy 7 and reflected on in Acts chapter 13 later on when Paul says God had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan and distributed their land by allotment. Okay, so this harem warfare is something that is associated, inextricably associated with the land in Palestine and the promise to Abraham, and it's a, and as it's reflected here in seven nations, it's supposed to mean something to us. God is saying, this is my symbolic meaning to you. Or what we would say is, because he's doing it in history, this is a typological meaning of these things to you. That is, you're supposed to look at this history and you're supposed to say God is doing something where he's teaching a broad principle through history about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, about the things that are associated in eternity through this limited place. And so if you took this harem warfare outside of the limited land, that would be a illegitimate use of it. It has to be connected with the land, right? Okay, so, and what it would be is it's a complete and utter fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. That's what the number seven is meaning right there, right? Okay, so then. Now, another aspect of this harem warfare, is, as we define it, right? So we define it associated with the land. We define it associated as a type. We define it as being because of abominations, of heinous sins. And one of the other ways that we define it is we define it by what it's not, right? So when you define something, oftentimes it's very helpful to say it's not something. So it's not genocide. Now, what is genocide? Genocide is one people looks at another ethnicity or another nation, right? And they go to war with them on the basis of that ethnicity. So God's people didn't go to war with the Amorites on the basis of the fact that they were Amorites, that they were descended from a particular father, right? It didn't go to the war with the Jebusites because they live in a particular place called Jebus, right? They went to Jerusalem is where they would have been in the area of. They went to war with them because God said go to war with them because of sin, because of this heinous sin. And it was God said in Genesis, there's going to be four generations or 400 years where God is bearing with them, is long-suffering towards them, right? It's preceded by that, this particular situation. And, that we already mentioned, it's limited to the land promised to Abraham. So you have to keep all those concepts in your mind if you want a full definition of this harem warfare in order to understand it right and to apply it correctly. Okay, good. So then, we mentioned that it's on account of heinous sins, and just a reminder to you from the shorter catechism, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? And it says some sin, and the answer to that question is no, they're not. Why not? Because some sins in and of themselves are more heinous, right? Or some sins because of aggravations associated with them. Okay, so the Amorites had rejected God's long suffering for many years. What we're going to find out later is God's these nations know that God's people are coming. They know that God has been with them. They know that these things are against who God is. So that they have some aggravations associated with them, right? Or you could say some of these sins are so horrible that even just God's general revelation tells you shouldn't be involved in the sacrifice of your children. Just a maternal instinct would tell you that, right? So these things are more heinous sins because of aggravations associated with them, and of course then because of those two things in and of themselves or because of several aggravations, they're more heinous in the sight of God, which is where it matters, than others. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that, we don't want to say sin, just, quote, smaller sins or less heinous sins are not a problem. Just a reminder from the very next question, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come. So, but God is using these particular heinous sins to show to us something typologically, okay, that we need to unfold. All right, now. Okay, so you've got all that in your mind, right? It's because of heinous sin. It's associated inextricably with the land. It's been associated symbolically by the number seven with the land. Therefore, it's typological of this of a fullness that God's going to grant. There's another aspect of the definition of the word, right? So that the word means devotion to God, right? So that these objects of this harem warfare are objects of which they are utterly devoted to God in their destruction in this case, right? So Leviticus 27:28 says, "No devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possessions, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban may become doomed to destruction among men. None of them shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. So these yellow ideas are all of that same idea, utterly destroyed, right? And associated with them is that they are utterly destroyed in the as being devoted to God for this destruction. Okay? Now, part of what we see here is the answer to some of the typology that we've been thinking about, right? So it says that they shall not be redeemed. So there's an aspect of this typology when you vow to destroy these things that you particularly cannot redeem it. Now, of course, so let me just say that. So God does not want his people to make the typology less clear by saying once they vow something to this, then they try to redeem it. Okay? These are the things that are devoted to utter destruction who are apart from redemption when they are worked out in this way. Okay? So God's people are called to make this revelation clear in that way. To just cut to the chase and speak about what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is that these things are typologically pointing forward to eternal destruction as the things who are objects of eternal destruction are devoted to God for that purpose. Or, to say it another way, they are typological of hell. Okay? So when you see that. Now, that's God, God's people have that responsibility. Does that mean, with respect to harem warfare, that God can't be merciful? Right? That God can't extend mercy? And the answer to that is no. Does that mean that God cannot redeem through this harem warfare? That he himself, no, he can do that. And he will do that. And we'll look at that a little bit here. But I just want to point out here that with respect to the typology, God's people are to make it clear by not redeeming. So you'll remember earlier, we read a passage where it says, the people said, Lord, if you deliver us, if you deliver these people into our hands, we're taking a vow, we'll utterly destroy them. And so God did that. He delivered those people and they utterly destroyed them. That's the kind of vow that's being spoken of here as God's people advance throughout the promised land in this warfare. Okay, now, why was it necessary? Right. So, again, people who don't have a lot of biblical background or unbelievers or that kind of thing, or even believers, right, oftentimes this causes some consternation. Is this a reasonable way to treat any human being, number one? And number two, perhaps children especially. So those are some of the concerns that when you take this whole picture of this thing. Now, I hope some of the concerns have gone away, as I've already alluded to the fact that this is a typology, as we've seen it associated with the symbology. But let's go and look and see. Now, when you look and see what kind of people these are, as you characterize the abominable nature of these sins as the abominable nature of their hearts, let's have a look and see what kind of people we're talking about. And I think that'll be helpful. All right. One of the places that you see this characterized is in Genesis 19. And Genesis 19 is the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so then, and what we see in that is the character of the people who are destroyed. So that's very helpful. So there's a city, so there are men of the city, men of Sodom, old and young, all the people from every quarter, and they surround Lot's house. And they called to Lot, and they said, where are the men who come to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, and he shut the door behind them, and it said, please, my brethren, do not do wickedly. Okay, so now what kind of people are these? What kind of response do you expect? So Lot's gone out and says, please don't do so wickedly. Now you might say, okay, well, they'll say, what do you mean wicked? What's so wicked about what we want to do? So explain to us, Lot, what you're talking about. No, that's not what they do, is it? What they do in this case is these people are beyond reasoning with. They're beyond rationality. They're not interested in discussing this. And they're certainly not interested in submitting to someone's view of righteousness. Why not? Because they have a different view of righteousness. They have a different view of what's best for them. They have a different view of what really a human being and a human being's life is all about. And they show that in these words, stand back, right? That's, I mean, they just say, you be quiet, Lot. You get out of our way, Lot. And then they go on further. One of your guests, this one they refer to, came in here to stay, and he keeps acting as a judge, right? So, what is this? And most likely they're referring to a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ on the earth. And so as he's come into Sodom, he's come, we heard earlier, in to find out if it's really as bad as the outcry from the earth has come up, right? And of course God knows that, but he's come down here just to help us, to teach us in these things. So as he comes down, it says he is judging Sodom as he goes. He's telling them, you can't live like that. You can't live like that. Now, they don't come and submit to that, do they? They don't come and say, well, teach us, reason with us, help us. They reject it, and they reject it violently. They want to hate on this messenger who is judging. That's the kind of people that they are. It's gotten to that point, right? You can imagine in the days that we're living in now with protests, and you see protesters standing face to face with one another. And I think I've used this example a couple of times, but one side might have some both sides would have some peaceful protesters, right? And as they have peaceful protesters, they might try to engage with one another. Let's talk about this, right? Let's engage rationally. We're human beings. Let's discuss what's right, what's wrong about your side. But you'll see others, a minority, I hope. I'm not in the middle of all those things. But you'll see a minority of people just say, shut up. You can't bring that here. You may not say those things to us. Right? That's the extent that we're talking about here in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what's going on in Canaan here in that situation. Now, where do we see that? Well, we see that one of the places that you can find that is in Psalm 2, right? So in Psalm 2, we hear, why do the nations rage? You could say, why do the seven nations of Palestine rage? Now, Psalm 2, of course, is written after Deuteronomy, but it's reflective upon a historical truth that you find throughout history. And they're plotting a vain thing. That is, they're plotting something that's empty, that's not useful to them. Okay? And what is exactly that they are plotting? Well, they take counsel together, they set themselves together against the Lord and His anointed. They're against God and they're against His king. That's what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what happens to the nations throughout history to various degrees. That's what's been happening in these nations here in the Promised Land that were occupying it before Israel. And what do they say? Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away. Right? We don't want to discuss with God why submitting to Him would be better. We are just utterly committed to not living under His rule. Okay? And what does God say? God says, well, I've set authority on on the throne. I've set Him in the midst of His people on my holy hill in Zion. And when you set the king there, who's the king? He's the ultimate authority. And so the king, as the ultimate authority who's been set in the midst, is calling everyone, submit to him, and they will not do it, right? So now as Israel comes into the Promised Land, what do they come in with? Well, they come in with the presence of God. They come in with God's commands. And as they come in with God's commands, and they begin to live in the land, and as they begin to interface with the people in the land, what are they all saying? We will not submit to how you would have Joshua have us live. The judges would have us live. It's interesting they use that word judges, right? The people who evaluate and are called to evaluate Israel on the basis of the law in the Promised Land, right? We will not submit to that. We're going to live how we live, and we're going to do that violently. And here's what's going to happen to them in Psalm 2. Verse 9, it says, the king The Father, speaking to the Son, says, "You shall break them, the nations, with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, so what Psalm 2 is helping us with is the typology of this warfare is the Son breaking the nations in pieces, right? So this type in this limited area is to show to us that the king, to everyone who will not submit to him, is going to dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what this warfare is meant to show to us. And it's meant to show to us also, this, of course, the heinousness of the sin and the hearts that are hateful in it. Okay, let me give you another example. This is from Deuteronomy 2. Okay, so we read this earlier in our study of Deuteronomy. And this is Sion. Remember, he's the first one that gets destroyed out of Sion and Og. And Sion, the king of Heshbon, what does Moses do? He does it. He greets him with words of peace. Remember, I said, in this warfare, God can extend mercy. God can extend peace. And that's what he does. He's been forbearing for 400 years. Now God comes and he says, this is what he says to Sion through Moses. "Let me pass through your land, and I will keep strictly to the road, and I will turn neither to the right nor to the left, and you will sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot." Now, of course, Sion might say, "You know, you guys look pretty suspicious. If you count men and women and children, there's probably a million of you. That's a lot of people. We let you in our land. How do we know we can trust you?" Okay, so Moses continues on. "Well, the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, they did that for us. And the Moabites who dwell in Ar, they did for..." Well, Moses says me, but he means me as the representative of Israel. And so he calls to Sion, "Do this until I cross the Jordan to the land which God is giving us." Right? So God is giving the land across the Jordan, not your land, Sion. Right? "And so just let us pass through. And you have reasonable data to let us do that on the basis of." All right? "But Sion would not let us pass through." And now Moses turns to Israel and he's speaking to Israel. "For the Lord your God hardened his heart and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver Sion into your hand as it is this day." All right. So what did God do? He hardened Sion's heart. Now we looked, the last time we did Sunday school, 2 weeks ago, when we looked at Deuteronomy, we looked at that particular aspect of it. And we saw that when a person's heart is hardened, it's hardened by God, but it's also hardened by themselves. Or to say it another way, that what one of the instruments God uses in hardening a person's heart is that person themselves. And so here, when you see that God hardened his heart, you also know from the whole biblical doctrine, as we looked at last time, that Sion himself hardened his heart. And so God comes with an offer of peace. Sion hardens his heart, and he is utterly destroyed in the context of it. That's the kind of people that we're talking about, a person who rejects peace with God. All right. Now, so who are these people, right? So we say, is it reasonable to treat people like this? And we ask, who are these people? Well, they're involved in abominable sin. They're involved in a great hardness of heart against God's rule through his king and in the face of his laws. That's who they are. So, and they rage against him is one of the ways you could say that. They're not rational. They're not reasonable. They're not here to discuss. They're here solely to say to you, shut up, or to force you to be quiet, right? They're here with arms. We're going to come to you and we're going to force you by means of force to be quiet about law, about God, about all those kinds of things. All right. So now that's not the only thing that's going on in their hearts. There's another aspect to it in Joshua 2. In Joshua 2, so this is after Deuteronomy again. This is when Joshua is bringing God's people into the promised land. And this is the account of Jericho. And so Jericho is under this command by God of utter destruction. And so so Joshua sends some spies into Jericho. So the spies come in and they speak to Rahab. Before they lay down, Rahab came upon them on the roof, and she said to the men, "I know the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sion, king of Og, whom you utterly destroyed." Now, you hear what she's saying? She's saying here, we've heard of God's glory. We heard of God's glory in Egypt. We heard of God's glory amongst those two kings. We know that you are associated with him, and we fear that. Now, how does she respond? She responds, help me, deliver me, show me mercy. Could everybody in Jericho have done that? Yes, they could. So what did this do? It stirred up in her a fear of the Lord, and she responded to it correctly. But how does everybody else in Jericho respond? Well, they fear, but they don't submit. It says, she says, she records this, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, and neither did there remain any more courage because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above, on earth beneath. But did that lead them to repentance? In New Testament terms, what's going on here? They sorrowed, but not with a godly sorrow that led to repentance. But they sorrowed with a worldly sorrow. So that when Joshua comes against Jericho, rather than submit, what do? They resist. And so that's also going on in the hearts of these people, and that's who they are. Even when God reveals himself in all of his glory, and they know they ought to submit, they will not, and they do not. Okay, now, so we've looked at one of the reasons this is reasonable is because as the Bible opens up the hearts of the people under this destruction, you see that they're not to be, they won't be reasoned with, right? They have the beauty of the gospel open to them, the beginnings of the gospel open to them, the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, and they will not submit to it. They want to live a certain way, and they will not have you tell them how they should live. Okay, now, here's another reason why it's reasonable, this harem warfare, and it's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 23. And speaking there, of course, now this is many, many years after Deuteronomy, right? But it gives you another example of this, where it talks about utterly killing and destroying. That's that word, harem. The people of Ammon and the people of Moab, they stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they made an end of those inhabitants, so that when they did this, what did they do? They helped to destroy one another. What if God doesn't bring God's people against these wicked people? What's going to happen to them? What they're going to do eventually, if you let their hearts play out long enough to what they deserve, if you let evil build upon evil without any restraint, what's going to happen to them? Eventually, in New Testament terms, they're going to bite and devour one another. They're going to utterly destroy one another anyway, right? Just because of who the kind of people. They are self-centered. They are selfish. They are vicious. And they will eat one another alive, to put it another way, right? That's the kind of people they are. And that will just, as a matter of course, if it is not restrained by the goodness of God, what that's going to lead them to is to self-destruction. Okay, now, the next question that I want to engage with is, some people said, okay, this seems difficult to understand because of the destruction of children. Okay, so let's talk about that for just a minute. Okay, and one of the places that you can talk about that is from Psalm 58. And in Psalm 58, it says, speaking of the wicked, that they are estranged from the womb. Now, what are they estranged from? They're estranged from God. They're separated from God even while they're in the womb. That's who the wicked are. So when Sihon and when Og were in the womb, they were estranged from God even then. They were vicious, they were hateful, they were self-centered. Now, they weren't as vicious in the womb and self-centered in the womb as they are later on, because they've been discipled, if you will, in being evil, right? They've been taught to be evil. But they still are utterly corrupt and evil, even from the womb. And it says, okay, to put it another way, as soon as they're born, they go astray. What do? They speak lies, right? Their heart is generating lies from its earliest days. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like, okay, now what are they like? They're like the deaf cobra that stops its ears. Okay, so God speaks with them. God engages with them. And what do? We will not hear. We will not hear. We will not hear. That's who they are. They stop their ears, and it says, and again, to unfold it a little further in verse 5, they will not heed the voice of charmers who charm ever so skillfully. So no matter how skillfully the prophets come to them, No matter how skillfully the apostles come to them, no matter how skillfully the king in Israel comes to them, no matter how skillfully the people come to them and teach them, right? What do? They stop their ears. They're like the deaf cobra. We do not want to hear that. That's who they are, even from their childhood. That's the horrible viciousness of the sin that God has delivered people from, us as His people, and the awful sin that He leaves the reprobate in. Now, there's some other doctrines that would help provide some context. Now, of course, in this lesson, I can't unfold every single doctrine, right? But if you have some other thoughts on, some other doctrines that come that inform this concept of the destruction of children. Number one, God's election, right? So Romans 9, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, right? Okay, so that would inform it. I'm not going to unpack all that, but also the doctrine of original sin. To use the theological words from the Shorter Catechism, that means that children have the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of their whole nature, don't they? Even from that young age, and Psalm 58 would be one of the proof texts for that if you wanted to use it. Okay, or Romans 5, of course. And again, I can't unfold all that, but that provides some context here in that. Okay, now let me move on to application. Okay, so how do we apply this definition? And after we've tried to give some context to some of the perhaps hesitations people have, or the consternation they have about this historical phenomenon. All right. So we've already looked at Leviticus 18, this is going to help us with this application, all right? Now, earlier, all I did was just give you the first paragraph there. Now I'm going to show you how it is that this fits in, right? So I kind of cut that off. You might have said, just looking at that first paragraph, what do those sins have to do with anything? Well, you see in verse 26, you will keep my statutes and judgments, speaking to Israel, and not commit any of the abominations, either any of your own nation or of the stranger who dwells with you, right? So here's where that abominable sinfulness comes. These are those kind of sins that I said reflect that. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land was defiled. That's why it's related to this discussion, because of this terminology a little bit later in Leviticus. But I put it here because look at verse 29. Whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. All right. So when you come into the land, you are to do this warfare with these people, right? This typological warfare with these people. And as you do that warfare, you're cutting them off from the land. But if an individual in Israel does it, you're supposed to do the same thing to them. Now, how did that happen? Well, it might have happened through exile. You'll remember Moses' sister's placed outside the camp. Or it might be through stoning. It might be through execution, right? So those are a couple of ways in which this person is cut off from Israel, cut off from the people. Okay, so now, what does that have to do with New Testament application? Well, I would say to you that how do we now cut off sinners in the midst of the congregation, right? How do we do that now? Well, we do that through church discipline. We do that through excommunication, to take it to its ultimate sense, right? We don't do it through swords, but we do it through a declaration in the midst of the congregation through the elders, and it's made in among God's people. That's how people are. That's an application now of this warfare, right? And it comes right out of Leviticus 18 as it's interpreted for us in the New Testament. I'll look at that a little bit later. Okay, now, one of the things that I mentioned was, I think I've mentioned this, I've done this lesson three times now, right? So I forget what I said maybe in this one. Okay, but let's look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, 28, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. This is speaking in the midst of Jacob, right? God's people. I will give Jacob to the curse. This is this utter destruction, and Israel to reproaches. Okay, so then you can't just take the name Israel upon you, I'm a descendant of Abraham, and say that'll be enough, right? If you commit these abominable sins, what will happen to you? You will be utterly destroyed. Now, does that have application in the church? Of course it has application in the church. A person cannot just take the name Christian. A person can't just show up at a worship service and commit abominable sins on a regular basis without any repentance, right? What do they have to do? Well, they have to repent of that, and without any concern, right? And without any desire to be submitted to God. It's not what he's saying. We can't fall and repent and those kinds of things. But people who reject the gospel, people who reject God's righteous calling for their lives, they are under this utter destruction, even if they might give an outward nominal name or form to their lives, right? It happened in Israel, and it would happen in the church. That would be application. Okay, so, again, coming back now to summary. It's against exceedingly sinful nations in a limited geography, okay? These will not listen to righteous evaluation. That's how bad it is. They violently compel conformity to unrighteousness, right? Stand back. Stand back. That's what they told Lot. Get out of our way. They're done talking, and they won't allow reason. That's how unreasonable they are. And it's in the context of superabundant forbearance. Now, I looked at Psalm 2 with you, but you remember at the end of Psalm 2, what does it say? That these princes who are conspiring in this vain way, it calls them to bow the knee. It even offers to them forbearance. It even offers to them mercy in this context of plotting against God. And we saw that with the 400 years that God waited. We saw that with the extension of mercy to Og, the king of Bashan. Those kinds of things. And, or maybe to just take another example. You'll remember Jonah, when Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he says in 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. And Nineveh, of course, is a big city of that time, full of people who hate God, who are the enemies of God's people. In fact, Jonah doesn't want to go because they are so hateful toward God's people. And so he comes with the message, and God says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned, or in the words of our lesson here, utterly destroyed. And but what does the king do? The king calls for a fast, calls for a humbling, he calls for sackcloth, even to be put on the animals. Why? Because he says, maybe God will be merciful to us. And is God merciful? Yes. So that this kind of warfare happens, but even in the midst of it, God says there is a mercy that is extended. In Judah, it's even promised, right, that out of this utter destruction, there will be a remnant. I promise you a remnant that will come through that, right? Okay, good. So, and then one of the things, also other things that we saw is that this wickedness, this kind of wickedness, is inexorably self-destructive. That is, these kind of people, they're going to destroy themselves, even if from the outside they are not destroyed. All right, this is a long subject, so it takes another slide here to kind of summarize, right? It was commanded by God, and its objects were devoted to God. And except for a remnant, it comes upon Israel at the exile. So it shows up typologically in Israel at the exile. Individuals committing these sins, if they were in Israel, they should be cut off from Israel. And one of the things that it is supposed to accomplish is it liberates God's people from the affliction of these oppressive, unrepentant hearts hardened in rage and fear. And again, imagine people who come into your life who are like this. I demand to sin hatefully, and I will not let you engage with me. You must be quiet. We call that cancel culture nowadays, right? Or we call it those kinds of things where people, if you went to a university or something like that, and some professor said some stupid, unbelieving thing, right? And you want to stand up in that classroom and say, that is utterly wrong and abominable. What would he might just say to you, be quiet, shut up, you're not even allowed to bring that opinion in here, right? That's the kind of thing we're talking about. With respect to children, the children of the wicked are, under original sin, they are guilty, they are corrupt. And in fact, by the wicked, they're being discipled, they're being trained to be more and more evil over time. Okay, good. So now, just to summarize the application that I've already been touching on. So this harem warfare, it manifests a complete devotion of the object to God. It points to peoples devoted to God in utter destruction. It teaches typologically of the future battle with Christ when Christ is accompanied by his people and he brings his enemies to utter destruction. That's one of the applications, right? People who will go to hell are utterly devoted to God's glory in being the objects of his wrath forever. That's one of the things this is teaching us. It also teaches us another thing, and that is it's behind the doctrine of excommunication in the church even now. And the next point I want to make very clear, and we want to all state this very clear. Harem warfare is not a call for Christians to take up arms against unbelief. Okay? So it would be a bad application. It would be missing the number 7 from those nations, right? That says to us, hey, there's something typological here. It's missing the fact that it's anchored in a limited area in Palestine for a typological purpose. It's missing, it would be missing those kinds of things in its interpretation. It would be missing the New Testament interpretations of it. Okay, so one of the New Testament interpretations is from Luke 9. You'll remember in Luke 9, Jesus is rejected by the Samaritans, by some Samaritans. And his disciples say, do you want us to call down fire? Do you want us to bring utter destruction upon them? And Jesus says, you don't know who you are or what you're about. But now is the time of salvation. This is a time when the gospel goes forth, when we're talking to people and we're speaking to them of the gospel. As long as they'll hear, when they tell us to, you know, shut up, be quiet, they're unreasonable, right? Okay, we're done. But we extend God's mercy in the gospel to them now. Now, there is coming, right? The ultimate aspect of this, we'll see, is foreshadowed, for instance, in Isaiah 34. The indignation of the Lord is against all the nations. Okay, so now in Isaiah 34, we get another prophecy. We get a prophecy not just limited to 7 nations, but all the nations. And his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. That's prophetic language, right? Just speaking about something in the future that's already talked about as accomplished. This is that word, harem. And he has given them over to slaughter. Now, when you see that in the New Testament, you see that in the New Testament in Revelation 19. I saw the beast, I saw the kings of the earth, I saw their armies gathered together to make war against him, Jesus, who sat on the horse, and against his army. That's what we're talking about. Harem warfare is a type that points forward to this truth in Revelation 19. And so when the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he was deceived, he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image, right? So there's all these people. And these two, so the beast and the false prophet, they were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest, who's the rest? That's all the people who were deceived by them. They were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth who sat on the horse, right? So that's the ultimate fulfillment. So you want an application of Deuteronomy 3, 1 through 17. It's when Jesus comes back. It is not here and now for us as Christians to go forth with arms and bring those against unbelief. Now, again, I always have to do a sidebar on these things. I'm not saying that Christians can't be a governor, or Christians can't be a sheriff, or Christians can't be a deputy or deputized, right? We're not saying they can't serve in the state and bear the force as ministers of God. In bearing the sword. But that's a different discussion. That's not harem warfare. That's a different discussion about the civil magistrate, right? So again, that's one more of those doctrines. I don't have time in this lesson to get to it, but that's a different thing. And this is not that. Okay? Good. All right. Next application. And that is, you must be born again, right? So one of the applications to this is, if God's going to extend you mercy, then lean on that mercy. Believe upon that mercy. Hold fast to that mercy, that God is willing to change your heart from these abominable things into being submitted to the Son. And you find that in Malachi chapter 4 in a very specific sense. But it says that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, right? So these abominable sinners, what do? They murder their children by giving them to Molech. And the hearts of the children, they'll turn to their fathers. What kind of children are they? They're the kind of children who will not honor their mother and father, right? And they won't even listen to you, right? In fact, they're willing to strike their mother and father. That's the kind. So what's God going to do? He's going to come and he's going to transform the heart to turn fathers to children and children to fathers. And because if he doesn't do that, what's going to happen? He's going to come and strike the earth with this utter destruction. And so these people are delivered from that utter destruction. And you can call upon God for that kind of heart. That's another application of this warfare. Or maybe to put it another way in words that we do today. One of the reasons we preach hell. We preach hell so that people will desire to avoid it. So that people will desire the way out as it's found in the gospel. Or again, just came to me that, remember, Peter is working on the alternate weeks with Pilgrim's Progress. And where does Pilgrim escaping from? The city of destruction. He's escaped from the city of destruction. All right. Another application here. Okay, so now this is with respect to children. And Professor Mark Beach has written an article, and I think the title, this is an excerpt of it, I think the title of it is God Distinguishes the Children of Believers from Unbelievers. Or if it's not the title, then at least one of the main foci there in that paper is this. And what Professor Beach says is that there is a distinction between the children of believers and the children of unbelievers that is found in many places in the Scripture. Okay, so here's a couple of them. One of them that he says is 1 Corinthians 7, where it says, your children are holy, right? There's a distinction between the children of believers, or children who have at least one parent who's a believer, and the children of unbelievers. They're not holy. So that distinction is made. So that's a New Testament. Another thing that he mentions is this harem warfare. That it's an evidence, this harem warfare is an evidence that the children of believers are distinguished from the children of non-believers. All right? So, and of course, we've talked this whole lesson about that, so I'm not going to go into more details there. But then there's some other issue, there's some other examples of it. Okay, one of them is at the flood. At the flood, right, Noah and his family are delivered, but what happens to everybody outside? Everybody outside comes under God's utter destruction. Does that exclude children? No, it does not. The children there are associated with their parents. And the children who are in the ark, they're not children, but they're descendants. The descendants of Noah in the ark are distinguished from the descendants of the wicked. Right? So it happens in 1 Corinthians 7. It happens in harem warfare. It happens at Noah. It happens in circumcision. Okay? So what does circumcision do? Circumcision is applied to the male infant offspring. And what does it say? It says you are included in the covenant community of God's gracious favor and blessing. It also speaks of the necessity of cleansing and the actual removal of defilement. This mark clearly distinguished children who were the objects of God's favor and kindness from children who are under the sentence of death, right? So that these children have a mark. These children do not have the mark. These children are distinguished from these children, right? This is just part of a huge data set in the Scriptures, okay? And, of course, the application, or one of the applications, the implications of this is that mark should be on our children now. And we should treat our children in accordance with that mark. Now, how do we do that? We treat our children when we proclaim to them the gospel, that they need to be saved from the guilt of their sins and from the corruption of their sins, and therefore they should live like it. We teach our children in those things. We teach them both of those things, that they need to be delivered by the gospel, and then they ought to live in accordance with the gospel, right? So that's how we do that. And the wicked don't do that, of course, because they're not saved. Now, so one of the applications is we should distinguish our children. One of the other applications is we should go to the children in the city of destruction. That's why we have Child Evangelism Fellowship. That's why we have a Good News Club. That's why we go to the public schools. We go to the public schools so that we can help disciple believers' children. But we also hope that unbelieving children will come. And it's because we don't believe that they've just reached an age of accountability, you know, that they're safe until they reach the age of 12 or something. We know that when they're 6 years old, they're not saved and they need the gospel in order to be saved, right? So there's some of the applications also that come along with this harem warfare. And then one other thing in the data set of all Scripture that shows this distinction is that the firstborn of Egypt, right? That included the infants. There were infant firstborn who died. And there were infant firstborn in Israel who were protected by the blood of the lamb that's put over the lintels. And the firstborn of Israel were unharmed by the judgment of death, sharing with their parents in the mark of the blood of the lamb. Right. So, again, that just shows to you, again, this is the Scripture's full of this distinction. Okay, and then lastly, just to be very specific about this, Leviticus 18, we said, the persons who commit these things shall be cut off from the people. And the New Testament application of that is found in Romans 11, 22, right? Speaking of that from that picture of the tree, and if you hear the gospel and you won't submit to the gospel, even after previously you've said, I will submit to the gospel, you will be cut off. Or 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, I'm just going to read that real quick. This is the last thing we're going to do. I know this lesson's gone kind of long, but this concept is got some complications. And if you don't get the whole concept together, it can send you down a bad path. So let me just give me 2 more minutes here, and then we'll close this out, Lord willing. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice the wording here. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. You're more abominable than the Gentiles, you could say it in Old Testament terms. Okay, and then verse 2. And how did you respond? You are puffed up. You have not mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And what are we talking about there? We're talking about, in the context of this abominable sin, what ought to happen? The person committing that ought to be cut off from you, ought to be excommunicated from you. That's an application of cherem warfare in Deuteronomy chapter 3. And I just want to show that to you specifically from the New Testament. And that's where we come to the end of the lesson. I know this is, this is a difficult one. As you can hear, I've wrestled with it in trying to go through it 3 times. But I hope that I've opened up to you enough of the context in the whole scripture to show you what the term means, to show you how it is applicable to Christians and how it's not applicable to Christians. And may the Lord bless you as you meditate upon these things and the solemnity which they bring to the heart of a Christian. And then the glories in God's mercy toward us in the midst of that. Let's pray one more time. God, do have mercy, we pray. Do fix these truths in our hearts. And we pray for this blessing in Christ's name. Amen.